to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We will complete out tonight God's case against man, and we may get started, in fact I'm sure we will, into verses 21 through 31. I would have no hesitation to say, I wouldn't even think, if someone would say, you can only have six verses out of the whole Bible, I would without any hesitation say, give me Romans 3:21 through 26. Because it's the heart of everything. There is simply no more important passage anywhere than Romans 3, beginning with verse 21 through verse 31. And we'll get started into those tonight, but we have not yet completed beginning with verse 9 through 20. 9 through 20, remember, is summation. Paul has already made his case, and he's made his case in 1:18 through chapter 3 and verse 8. But beginning in chapter 3, verse 9, down through verse 20, Paul is going to draw the bottom line. And he's going to say, I've made my case against a religious person to be a sinner. I've made my case against a moral person to be a sinner. And I've made my case against the heathen to be a sinner. It's all the same. It's all bottom line. We have all equally suppressed the light that we have. And now it's summation. And notice the summation, as we said this morning, is in form of a courtroom, where, first of all, the charge is read. And that was, as you recall, 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Greeks and Jews and Greeks are, and here is the charge, all under sin. And as we said this morning, notice he does not say all have sinned, though that's true. He does not say all are sinners. That's also true. He says all are under sin. And as you recall the involvements with that, it means everything that is involved in sin. For example, we cannot sin without guilt. When we sin, there is guilt. When we have sinned, we cannot ourselves ever break the power to sin. Have you ever vowed that you will never sin again? How well did you do? We are under the power of it, and we are also under its penalty. And therefore, when he says all men are under sin, he means the guilt, the power, and the penalty, or everything that the noun sin could wrap up. That is followed, and we completed this last time, with the indictment. What have we done? 3:10 through 18. And remember, in that section, there are 14 indictments. And we divided those into three classes. The first was 10 through 12, which had to do with the scope, the effect, how do we put it? The effect or scope? Which way do we put it? How was it? Extent. We need to put it either way. Extent of sin. And you can't miss it in 10 through 12. It just pounds on you all the way through. As it is written, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, for there is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And if you can't get from that, extent is that there is everyone is involved in it. Then we dealt with, beginning in verses 13, down through 18, with through 17 rather, the ones that dealt with the depth of sin. 3:13 through 17. And of the six metaphors, remember that he uses, there is throat, tongue, lips, and mouth, and then feet and eyes. Emphasis on how deep it really goes. Third, we went to the source. Chapter 3, verse 18. Remember the book of Proverbs? The motto verse is Proverbs 1:3. It says, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. That means foundational to everything is to have respect for Him. And notice in Romans 3, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that takes us to the source. Then we came to an opportunity for defense. What can we say for ourselves?
3:19a. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be closed. So the defense is no response. Every mouth is shut. Every mouth shut. The purpose of this section is to put the zipper on every lip. Every mouth is shut. What can you say in your defense? What can any man say as to my relationship to whether I did or did not live up to light? And the answer is, your lips are zipped. There is nothing that can be said at all. That is then followed with the verdict that the judge makes. And the verdict is 19b through verse 20. Latter part of verse 19, and all the world may become accountable to God. That means to be answerable. And the implication with the word accountable is twofold. Or what is translated accountable is twofold. Number one, there has been an offense. And there is an associated penalty that is due. So the whole world's mouth is shut. There has been an offense. And there's a penalty that must be paid. And that's where we stop at this particular point. The only thing we need to add, and we can do so very quickly coming off of the next verse, is why is it after all of this, and it seems like with verse 18 going to the ultimate source of sin, that would wrap up the summation. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Finished, over with, and done. But notice beginning in verse 19, he brings in the law, or God's word. And the thought would simply be this. When the bottom line is drawn and man says, I know I'm guilty before God. I know I deserve His wrath. I shall henceforth go out and do something about it. And I will reform. And so Paul says, let me close that door also. And that's in verse 20, which says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You're a sinner, and there's no way out. There's a sinner, and there's nothing you can do. You can't run to the law and say, I'll be a good boy from this day forward. And we've all done that, have we not? We've had reparations, we've done the wrong thing, and we've told Mom and Dad, I will never do that again. I will be good forevermore. I've even come out of church services. And all but said, as I got into the car, my life is the Lord's, and I will never sin again. And that usually lasts as far as the door lasts to the ignition. And consequently, it's unrealistic. And Paul says, let me slam that door. If you think reformation is the answer, let me close that door also. Now, let's make some observations off of this and then open up the next section of Romans. Observations coming off of what we've studied so far. When you look at his listing of metaphors about man's sinfulness and has six of them, it's interesting that four of the six have to do with the speech, the mouth, the tongue, the lips, and the throat. So it's interesting. The depravity of man is seen best in his speech. The depravity of man is best exhibited by his words. And the reason I make that observation is simply to note that of the six metaphors, four of them are speech organs, such as the throat, the mouth, and the lips. And consequently, this is all used to demonstrate man's sinfulness. And boy, don't we all do well. We create false impressions with lips. We lie with lips. We deceive with lips. We create the impression that we're something that we're really not with lips. We slander with lips. We gossip with lips. We use the lips to create false impression. And as we said this morning, an excellent way to do it is just look at the person on your right or left and condemn their sins to someone else. And you'll look good. Because you will be seen as a fighter of sin. How did you do that?
Well, don't try to do it with conduct, because conduct would prove it false immediately. But you can do it with your mouth. And consequently, Paul is saying, if I want to see the depravity of man, as we use the analogy this morning, you come down to chapter 3, their throat is an open grave, and then we look at the throat, the mouth, and the lips. And this is sort of, as we said, the divine doctor taking the tongue to pressure, and he says, ah. And when you say ah, you say what is inside of you. Second, notice man is sinful in several ways. Man is sinful, one, in character, 3 through 12. Verses 10 through 12. And that's where there's none righteous. He's not talking about what you do. He's talking about what we are. There's none who understands his mind or seeks after God. Together they've become useless. So in his character, man is a sinner. Second, in 13 and following down through verse 14, man is sinful in speech. 13 through 14. And then you come to verse 15, where it says their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction are in their paths, man is sinful in conduct. 15 through 18. So, if we would simplify that, what is character? What character is what man is. Speech is what man says. Conduct is what man does. And so notice coming down, Paul covers literally the whole gamut from what we are and what we say and what we do, implying that our being is sinful, our speech that comes out of it is sinful, and what man does is also sinful. Have you ever heard the expression total depravity? I think that cuts it up really well. This is what we mean by total depravity. It doesn't mean every man is as bad as he can be. It means every man is as bad off as he can be in terms of being dead in his sins and so forth. And so, unfortunately, we have to say this. Man is born in sin, man lives in sin, and most people die in sin, which is tragic. Third observation. In this passage, we've had Psalms and Isaiah quoted repeatedly to measure man's conduct. So let's put it this way. God's Word is God's moral straight edge. God's Word is God's moral straight edge. It is that by which conduct is measured and determined to be sinful or not, or good. It's a moral straight edge. That's why most people today do not and cannot grasp the gospel. And you know why? People don't believe there is a straight edge. Right? There isn't. To believe there's a straight edge would to believe in absolutes. And that's not the character of our generation. We see it multiplied so many times. It's as though you've committed the greatest sin of the age when you come along and say, what this child did is wrong. And then someone say, well, that's only a value judgment. Have you ever gotten nailed on that? You're making value judgments. Oh my gosh, you made a value judgment. What a sin. Because everybody is supposed to be free to do as they please. That's because we have no straight edge. But Scripture is quite clear. The Hebrew Scriptures, the Greek Scriptures, or the New Testament Scripture are quite clear that this is a straight edge. And therefore, when God says their feet are swift to shed blood, He's saying, I'm laying down a measuring stick. Shedding blood is wrong. And you're swift to do it. And when I measure you by the straight edge, you're crooked. And that's when we come to verse 12. All have turned aside. Turned aside from what? Doing His own thing? Or does that imply an objective standard? Turned aside implies a standard. Whose standard? God's. But God doesn't have any. There are no standards. So what does this verse mean to anybody who has no standards? Doesn't mean anything.
And that's why basically when we teach the Bible today, we're talking to nobody. Because if we don't assume that there's right and there's wrong, remember the old classical Aristotelian logic that most of history has been built around was simply this, is that every statement of saying this is right always creates an antithesis, meaning the opposite is wrong. If this is right, the opposite is wrong. And that's the logic of the Bible. He that has the Son has life. What's the antithesis? He that has not the Son of God has not life. And that is classical, not only biblical and Old Testament thinking, but this is also the thinking of, that's, again, old classical Aristotelian logic. And we could trace out in history how that for years and years and years, the philosophers all argued over one thing, what is absolute? And one would come along, and if we can use geometry to illustrate, one could come along and say, that triangle, that's absolute truth right there. Someone else comes along and says, I debate you. This rectangle is absolute truth. Someone comes along and says, no, that's not right. This circle is absolute truth. What is the thread that goes through all of those? What's the common thread? There is truth. There is right. I don't agree with you what right is. I think it's a triangle. You think it's a rectangle. But we both agree on what? There is such a thing as right. And if this were my last words I ever spoke, people in our lifetime have come to believe that there is no absolute truth at all. And I think you can interpret everything. You can interpret politics. You can interpret art. You can interpret music. Because remember, everything that man does is his signature. If I write a paper, that's my signature. I'm putting down there my beliefs. If you write a song, you're emptying your soul and you're saying what you believe. If you draw a picture, you're emptying your soul on the canvas. And people today and that's why you have such confusion. What is right? Who knows what is right? And that's where understanding the Bible comes in a direct conflict of it. None of our children, and I'm talking about you that are not yet, none of your children will believe in absolutes. Did you hear what I said? None of your children will believe in right and wrong. None of them. Unless you teach them. Because it is not out there. It is denied in school. All the way from the little tykes all the way up. It is not out there. If you do not teach your young people, your youngsters, when you have children, the absolute truths of Scripture, they will not believe in anything. And to me, the alternative to no absolutes, and I'm only speaking subjectively now. To me, the alternative, logically, I believe, to no absolutes is suicide. That would be my tack. If there's nothing true, why in the world live? What's the point? If there's nothing that is true, if there's nothing if there are no absolutes, what are you going to hang on to? There's nothing to hang on to. And we should remember this is a generation that's coming up just exactly like that. And we ought to, by the way, you might as well pursue it on the rest of the way. If you assert a moral absolute today, you are exhibiting religious bigotry. If you say abortion is wrong, you're a bigot. If you say it is wrong to do this, wrong to do that, you're a bigot. You're a religious bigot. And I frankly think we are just on the edge of everything we teach in the Bible of being illegal. I fully expect that will be the end chapter because this is exactly where we stand today, and it's very important. God's Word is a moral straight edge, and that is very, very important. And when we have a consensus age that says there is no straight edge, then how could we read the Bible? It won't bother you if the Bible says that you did the wrong thing, because after all, how could you tell me to do that I've done the wrong thing? What would that mean to me if I believe there is no wrong thing? What does it mean to me if you say you're green from head to foot and there's no such thing as green?
doesn't mean a thing to me. And that's why to assert absolutes today to most people are totally meaningless. You know, you got to be as naive as you can possibly be to tell your daughter when she goes on a date to be good. She doesn't know what good is. Unless you've taught it to her. Hopefully we have. She doesn't know what it is. Are you going to learn what about sexual morality? Is virginity single, is that good or is that bad? Or is that your own choice to make? When what's the consensus? That's your business. Don't impose your standards on me. I don't have to accept those standards because I'm free, and we're free because we do not believe in absolutes. And it's a tragic, tragic situation. And we that you anticipate being parents and having children, remember, you're the only source of truth your kids will probably ever have, and therefore tremendously important. This is God's moral straight edge, and man is measured by it. Now, recall, we're ready to move now. Recall the four parts of Romans. And that's all I'm going to say, because this will take us into the next section, and I know you're able to recall the four parts of Romans. Are you? Let's not chance it. And I'm turning to page 2 in my notes, because I don't remember either. Let's see. Got it marked here. Okay. There are three rules in teaching, and you might want to jot them down or remember them. Listen to them first before you write them down, okay? Rule number one of teaching is repetition. Rule number two of teaching is repetition. And rule number three of teaching is repetition. So, let's review for ourselves. And this was something like, this was done on 7/26 of 92. That was back in almost to the day, 2 months ago. And I know you remember this, so pardon my boring you. But just in case we need repetition, remember the four parts of Romans. Number one part is revelation of God's wrath. We're reviewing for my sake. Revolution of God's wrath, and we've just finished it. 1:18 through 3:20. Next, coming, and picture, by the way, between Romans 3:20 and 3:21. Have you ever seen the Grand Canyon? Picture the Grand Canyon between those two verses. Because it is literally that kind of distance between the two. Because we turn from the revelation of God's wrath to revelation, we'll draw a straight line, of God's salvation. And we're just about to move into that. And that's chapter 3:21 through 8:39. Third, Romans 9 through 11 is a revelation of God's wisdom. 9 through 11. And into that section, we will have the key passage in the New Testament about the place of the Jewish people in God's economy. And he begins by saying, God made promises to the nation of Israel. Has he cast them off? And the answer will be, God forbid. And essentially, Romans 9 through 11 will be Israel, her past, chapter 9. Her present, chapter 10, and her future, chapter 11. Fourth, and beginning with chapter 12, are all the exhortations of the book of Romans, revelation of God's will. Chapters 12 through 16, what he wants and what he desires of his children. And so we're ready now to leap into the final part. And tonight we will not do any detail work, but we simply want to fly over Romans 3, verses 21 through 31. And I'm going to do so by giving you an outline of that section that will see the high points. But first of all, we're looking at God's solution for man. Or we could call it justification by faith explained.
justification by faith explained. And this is the caption for the next few months, because it takes in 3:21 clear through 8:39. And so if you want to know what are we going to be doing from now, probably for 6 months, it will be God's solution to man's problem. Or it's going to be justification by faith explained. This is the pivotal doctrine on which Christianity rests. And it's not only New Testament Christianity, but justification by faith is an Old Testament doctrine. And I think it's very interesting. When he explains how we get justified today, where does he go? He goes to the father of the Jewish race, Abraham. And Abraham is not a example, but he is the example of how to be justified by faith. He does, in chapter 4, throw in David, just for good measure, and quote out of the Psalms. But the whole idea is in that pivotal verse, Genesis chapter 3, or 15 and verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that's what we're going to be starting and dealing with, and that is the fundamental doctrine of Christianity. Now, very frankly, nobody cares. And this cannot be directed to you because you're not here. But look at how full we are tonight. Notice? A fourth. Because nobody gives a damn when it comes to God's Word. And I don't mean to be harsh with you, but I think we need to face facts. You say, well, does that include Christians? Of course it includes Christians. We've got them within a stone's throw. Are they? Can they take the time to sit down and listen? Can they take time to think? Think on truth. No. They got to have an 86-piece orchestra to entertain. And there's nothing wrong with it. Please don't misunderstand. But you've got to have entertainment. You've got to have this. You've got to have that. If you don't have this and that, where will your attendance go? Down the drain. Am I aware that Bible teaching will not draw people? Of course I know that. But that has, what does that got to do with anything? If it is our responsibility to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, then we ought to do so, and we ought to do so in a strong way. So this is the most important thing that we could ever do. And I know, I don't even know why I say it, because nobody believes it. But nonetheless, there's nothing more important than what we're coming into in this particular section. It deals with trivial matters. Do you go to heaven or you go to hell? And that's about the bottom line. But of course, there's no such thing as heaven. There's no such thing as hell. There's no such thing as being saved. And there's no such thing as being lost, because there are no absolutes. So who's going to listen? Nobody. And that is the consensus opinion. And it's always true. If we're not willing and able to break with consensus opinion, we will never understand the truth of God's Word. And that doesn't mean we ought to be obnoxious. Doesn't mean we're to be ugly about it. But it means there's an issue. It's a big issue. It's a major issue. And we must see the distinctions that are involved. Okay, we're going to start then with three things. And I won't write this out. Let me just kind of group it for you in the text. It's going to be justification by faith. Well, I got it right, so I'm sorry. A, B, C. Justification is a theme. Part one, definition of justification. Romans 3, 21 through 31. Illustration of it. Chapter 4, verse 1. And how many verses do we have in the chapter? Verse 25. Illustration should be spelled correctly, but definition 3:21 through 31. Illustration 4:1 through 25. And then finally, you have the results of justification 5:1 through 11. Okay, that's the first flyby. That's rule one of teaching, repetition. So this is the first flyover of these chapters in front of us. Definition of justification, illustrations of it, then the results of it. That's the first part of it. Now, let's take, before we get into the definition of it right here, let's do some things with it and give some introductory words. Introduction number one. Romans
3, 21 through 31 is 1. The heart of the book of Romans is, number 2, the heart of the New Testament. Is, number 3, the heart of the Bible. It is the heart of Romans. Furthermore, it is the heart of the New Testament. Furthermore, it is the heart of the Bible. The whole concept of having a standing with God is right here. And after all, if the Bible isn't about having a standing and right relationship with God, then pray tell, what is it about? And that is the essence of vertical relationships is being established. And this is the section that does with it. Romans 3, 21 through 31, its uniqueness. Its uniqueness. And just for your memory, think of between Romans 3, 20 and 21, the Grand Canyon. Mentally. Maybe that'll give us a picture. If you've seen it, you know. As you look from one rim to the other, it's quite a chasm. And it's quite a distance across the two. And that's the way we ought to think, looking at Romans 3:20 and then going on to 3:21. Romans 1:18 through 3:20, remember, was a revelation of wrath. Romans, in the right book here, 3:21 through 8:39 is a revelation of grace. Or, better yet, it's a revelation of righteousness. Let's use the word better. It is grace, but righteousness. Now, each of these sections key off of something. The first one keys off, revelation of wrath, keys off of 1:18. That's the key. The second section keys off of Romans 1:17 is the key. Now, since this first section is about wrath, notice 1:18. Going back to it once again, 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But go back to verse 17. Verse 17 says, in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God. So you see the key? 3:21 through 8:39 keys off of 1:17 that talks about righteousness. 1:18 through 3:20 about wrath keys off of 1:18. So these are the two keys. And you can think of it this way if you wish. 1:18 is the key from which 1:18 through 3:20 balloons. And 1:17 is the section from which 3:21 through 8:39 balloons. And those are the two pivotal points from which everything comes. Or we can say we're moving from guilt to grace in this section. Now, let's think through 3:21 through 31. And this outline will be lasting for a long time. Thinking through 3:21 through 31. And we'll make each point, and I think you'll see it. I've tried hard to make this reflect, the outline reflect the text. The theme is God's method of salvation. And that will be broken into four parts. God's method of salvation, number one, its nature. Chapter 3, 21 through 23. And that will in turn break into two parts. God's method of salvation, its nature, as to its condition. What do you have to do to be justified? What are the conditions? And that is in 3:21 and 22. And that we will break into two parts.
Point 1 in verse 21, point 2 in verse 22. It's very simple. As to a condition, it is apart from works. It is by faith. 3:22. Verse 23 is God's method of salvation, not as to its conditions, but as to its application. Who does it get applied to? 3:23. Now, let's check the outline out for faithfulness to the text. Reading these three verses and see if you can follow the outline that takes us through these verses and puts it in order. Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. God's salvation as to condition is what? Apart from works, verse 21. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. So the condition of salvation, apart from works, by faith, verse 22. Who does it get applied to? Verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All right. Second point. God's method of salvation, its basis. That's its nature. Now, God's method of salvation, and we have its basis. Had its nature. Now, what is it based on? And that's in verses 24 and 25. The basis will be dual. First is found in verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through redemption. Its basis is redemption. That's verse 24. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. The basis is redemption and propitiation. And they both come together under one heading. They are both descriptive of the work of Christ on the cross. Not His teaching, not His parables, not His miracles, but what He did on the cross. And that forms the basis for salvation. God's method of salvation now, number three, its object. Or maybe you would like purpose better, object or purpose. And that is verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So its object then is to demonstrate the righteousness of God. Fourth, God's method of salvation, its results. Chapter 3, 27 through 31. And there are three results. Number one, it humbles man. Verse 27 and 28. Second, it glorifies God. 29 and 30. And it confirms the law of Moses. Let's check it out in the text and see if that is accurate. Beginning at verse 27. Where then is boasting?
it is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but the law of faith. What does justification by faith do? It humbles man. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the law, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, Gentiles also. It glorifies God as the Savior of all men. Verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. It confirms it. And that is the outline that we'll be using now in the following weeks. And if you want to just jot it down, keep it by a piece of paper. There's no need to write it over and over again. But I think you would be helped if you take the outline, read it through with the text. We ought to be helped in understanding it. Key terms. We're still introduction now. Key terms. In Romans 3:21-31. There are two of them that really melt into one. The first one is the word righteousness. The first is the word righteousness. Please note it in 21, 22, 25, and 26. Reading to verify that, 1:22. Even the righteousness of God, verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation of his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness. So you can't deny the text is shot through with the word righteousness here. It's interesting if we compare once again in 1:18 through 3:20, the righteousness of God condemns. Now we're going to take the same term in 3:21 through 8:39 and find out that now the righteousness of God saves. But the theme remains the same. The second word is, in some form, the word justify. And notice chapter 3 and verse 24, 26, 28, and 30. And notice the text is also shot through with that word. Because if we read in verse 24, we have this. Being justified. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier. And then in verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified. And then in verse 30, since indeed God will justify the circumcised by faith. Now, if I would circle these two words, which should be seen two ways. In English, they look different. However, you must dismiss that, because in the Greek, they are all but virtually identical. Words form off of stems, and the stem for we're looking at is dikai, D-I-K-A-I. Justified, and just listen for this, justify translates dikai-a-o. Righteous translates dikai-osune. And it's the difference on the end of a verb and a noun. Same word. So when we come down, we can take these two words right here and join them together and say, for all practical purposes, they are virtually identical. Now, when you put that together, we have the four of them double, and eight times in 21 through 31, God is saying the theme is righteousness, 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 righteousness. And that comes all the way through in this particular section. Those are very key words. In closing, our last point of introduction, C or something. Notice the key questions in this section. This is all in preparation for study of it. Key questions in 3:21 through 31. And there are three. The first is in verse 27, which says, where then is boasting? It is excluded by what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. And so in number 1, 327, where is boasting then, is going to point out to us is what justification destroys. Second question is in 329. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, is going to show what justification includes. It destroys all pride. It includes all men. And number 3 and final question is verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Is going to say what justification affirms. All right, that's what lies in front of us, and we will start on Wednesday evening with verse 31 to give a very careful analysis of what is here in terms of this heart of the Bible passage, Romans 3, 21 through 31. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that you give us strength and insight in a day when men really don't believe that anything is true or anything is false or anything is right and anything is wrong. May we recognize, even if we take that position, we have a problem with the Bible. And that problem has to be either resolved by saying we are wrong and we believe its assertions, or we must burn it and trash it and go on our own way, find out all of the human answers and the human roads that are out there. And therefore, we pray that as we have a responsibility of parents, that the absolute truth of the Word of God will be taught. We pray that we'll be faithful in doing it. We pray that we'll learn that we can no longer depend on the input of environment. We can no longer depend on the media to teach us any of these things. We must go to the only source of truth. And as Jesus said in his own words, thy word is truth. And therefore, we may study it in order to obey it. May we not be discouraged by the effort it takes. May we not be discouraged by the fact that Romans is going to be very tight in reasoning. It's going to say you must think if you will learn and you will know. And therefore, may we exempt ourselves from those that you surveyed and said, nobody seeks after God. Give us a heart to do it in Christ's name. Amen.